I know many have enjoyed watching the Olympics these last few weeks, and would all agree that the United States Olympic team has represented our country well, winning over 100 medals, setting many new records. It's quite an accomplishment when you consider the incredible pressure that each of those athletes has been under for these last few weeks, and even going earlier as they qualified to be on the Olympic team. They responded to the pressure of public scrutiny, of professional judges, of international media, responded to all that pressure by displaying some amazing discipline and devotion to their task, their individual events. Some of the athletes, however, did not respond so well once that pressure was relieved. We read this past week about four athletes who didn't perform so well during the delay between their last race, when at that point the pressure was off, and their return home, when they were no longer under that public scrutiny. Four young men, during that delay, after becoming intoxicated at nighttime parties, were caught vandalizing a gas station restroom. Really? Couldn't hold off just a little bit longer? Become quite a disgrace for the United States. We all think, how foolish to ruin such a good record, at least their own records. At the same time, we all instinctively know how that can happen. We all know we do better under pressure. When there's no pressure, we struggle to find good reasons why we should continue to do what is right and strive to please the Lord. I mean, this can happen at home when the parents are away. This can happen at the office when the boss has stepped out for a while. Things just tend to relax. Doesn't seem as important to do your work. Behave yourself. Can also happen when we face the temptation to indulge in sin, the temptation to please ourselves, because it just seems like it's still going to be quite a while before the Lord comes back. This long delay we're experiencing, we can interpret as a time of decreased pressure. Perhaps there's some room here to relax. Serve myself for a while, because I'll still have plenty of time before the Lord comes to straighten up and get back on track and serve him again. Now, in today's passage, the Lord announces his answer to that human tendency. Even before he was gone from this earth, he knew that his absence was going to present just such a problem for us, just such a challenge. This tendency to backslide in our duty for the Lord. So what is that answer? Well, here's his announcement. This summarizes the very clear theme of the passage before us this morning, and that is that Jesus could return at any time. We have no assurance that it's going to be later, certainly no guarantee it's going to be much later. This passage tells us he could come at any time. Now, why would he tell us that? But you see, he wants to keep the pressure. The pressure that he wants us to feel, that we are still under scrutiny. the pressure that I don't want to be ashamed if he should come and find me in a lax condition, having slacked off in my service for the Lord. Now, clearly, this is an important message calling all of God's people to be alert for his coming and actively engaged in living for him, both in our behavior and in the fulfillment of our duty. It's a very important message. It's the capstone of this section of Mark's gospel. But before we can get that message from this passage, we have to first deal with two problems in verse 32. Two things that could really distract us and our attention away from the message. So let's just deal with it first. Let's just take a bit of a time out here before we get to the message, because we have to analyze a few things. You may have noticed already, you probably have noted this passage other times when you've read through the Gospel of Mark, but there's something very disturbing in verse 32. Where Christ tells us that no one but the Father knows the time of his return, and specifies that the no one there includes himself. How can Jesus not know something? Thought he was omniscient. I heard one explanation of this a number of years ago. Well, he is omniscient, except for this one thing. Okay, that's not a very satisfying definition of omniscience. You can't put an exception on the end of that and it still be omniscient. How can Jesus be omniscient and not know something? If he doesn't know this, what else might he not know? This has puzzled God's people for centuries. Very difficult. Scripture never actually explicitly answers this. But I came across an answer a number of years ago that has satisfied me so that I could accept it and just move on. And so that's what we want to do today. Let's just find a way to accept this. Okay, I can understand how that makes sense. And so that we can go on to get the message this morning. Okay, here is another fact that we need to keep in mind about Jesus Christ. Not only do we have this passage telling us that he didn't know something, how can God not know something? Scripture also tells us there were times that he had to sleep. How can God sleep? Scripture also tells us that there was a day when Jesus died. How can God do that? All right, the other side of this issue is he is fully God, but he is also fully man. He is a real man, and as a human being, he entered this world knowing not just when he would, not knowing when he would come back again. He entered this world not knowing anything. He had to learn everything that he gained. He had to study God's word. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. He wrote God's word, and now he had to learn God's word. At the same time, he is the second person of the Trinity, and as the second person of the Trinity, he has always known everything. And even during his earthly ministry, he continued to perform all of his Trinitarian functions, which includes some very important things like holding the universe together. He couldn't take a time out from that. We would have had chaos instantly. So at the same time that he is fulfilling all of his responsibilities as God, he also willingly experienced everything on this earth as a man, accepting those limitations. Here's the explanation then that has satisfied me, that He willingly operated during his earthly ministry on his human level of consciousness, restricting himself while at the same time in his divine level of consciousness, fulfilling all of his cosmic responsibilities. And in that way, and this is still a mystery, I'm not saying that this explains everything. To think that we could understand how the Son of God could be a human being at the same time, that would be claiming too much. But let's accept that he made a choice to accept human limitations and operated under those limitations throughout his earthly ministry. I think we can expect that those limitations no longer apply now that he's in heaven, glorified, sitting on his throne. So, can we set that aside as a really challenging problem? Let's go on. But there's one more problem we have to consider. And it makes this whole passage seem to contradict what we considered last week in verses 14 through 31. In those verses, Christ was describing, in answer to his disciples' questions, he was describing what we call his second coming. They asked for some signs, and he gave them some. He gave them some pretty clear markers. Once you see that desolation of abomination in the temple, then here's what you have to do, because it's a short time before Christ comes back. And he says you can discern those signs as much as you can discern the approach of summer. Elsewhere in Scripture, we get even more precision in the signs that come and to be able to determine about when his second coming will occur. Scripture tells us that from that abomination of desolation, which is at the middle of the tribulation period, well, actually, it says it various ways. It'll be then 3.5 years before the second coming occurs. But other passages describe that in terms of so many months, same time period, a little more precision. Now, there's a passage in Revelation that says that same time period, you'll be able to count out in terms of days, 1,260 days before the second coming. Now, what Christ is communicating, as well as the rest of Scripture, is that the second coming has some discernible signs to it. But now we come to our passage today, which indicates very strongly that there's no possible way of knowing when he's coming back. How can that be? How can the second coming be both knowable and not knowable at the very same time? The answer to this doesn't seem to have anything to do with the fact that he's God and we're just human beings. This is not a matter of our limitation. This also has puzzled God's people for centuries. But there are some indications in verse 32 that what Christ is talking about now is not exactly the same thing as what he was discussing in the previous passage. Those indications, look at the first couple of words. The first two words, he says, but concerning. That's actually a phrase that shows up frequently in Scripture that introduces a new topic. He's not just telling us a little bit more detail about the very same thing. He has something new he wants to present. He has finished his description of that previous event, and there's something else, something different that we need to consider now. Further, the next few words, he says, but concerning that day or that hour. Those words actually have no antecedent in the previous passage. There's been no reference to a day or an hour. It's always been in the plural, those days. These are indications that he is talking about something a little bit a little bit different here. And as this has puzzled God's people, there is a solution to this. How can the second coming of Christ be both knowable and unknowable? The time of his coming, how can that but both of those be true at the same time? Here's the answer. Christ's coming will occur in two stages. First, he'll come to rapture his people, and that will occur at the beginning of the tribulation period. And then 7 years later, he'll come again, and what, in order to distinguish these two, we call the second coming in glory. He'll come in glory that second time to institute his millennial kingdom. That second one has discernible signs. The first coming, the rapture, it has no discernible signs. God's people can't calculate, although unfortunately some have tried throughout history, but God's people cannot successfully calculate when he's coming back and then decide, well, I think I've got a few weeks I can take to serve myself. I think I can take the next few years. It won't matter because I'll have plenty of time to straighten up before he comes back again. No, that's not true for the first arrival of Jesus Christ. You can't figure out when he's coming. He can come at any time. And so we are always under the obligation to be alert, focused on our tasks, watching for him to come, to make sure that we'll not have to be ashamed when he appears. Now, let's look at the passage itself. I think now we're ready to consider the message here. This is describing the rapture. And of that event, Christ tells us in verses 32 to 33 that the timing of his return is an exclusive secret. Only one person knows, he tells us. Concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Angels are ignorant of this. They have no idea, and their ignorance probably continues to this day. Jesus, when he spoke these words, was ignorant because during his earthly ministry, he was living under this human level of consciousness, which took a great deal of faith in God. He had to trust God's plan. He had to accept some unknown events. And we think, wait a minute. Weren't there some things that Jesus knew that as a human being he couldn't have figured out? Weren't there some times that he knew what people were thinking before they even spoke? Yes, there were those times. How did he know those if he's operating under his human level of consciousness? Scripture doesn't leave us to wonder about that. The Gospel of Luke is most explicit about this. The Holy Spirit told him everything he needed to know in order to accomplish his ministry. Things that were not available to him from his human perspective, the Holy Spirit provided. So what does that tell us about how Jesus operated on this earth? Not only submissive to the Father's plan, but dependent on the Spirit's power. You see how he is the perfect example for us. Jesus Christ was submissive to God's plan. Whenever you want the next event to occur, was his attitude, that'll be okay with me. I will patiently wait and I will serve you until you give the signal that the plan is complete. Jesus then was ignorant at that moment. The other point here for us, we are ignorant. We don't know. We must also then submit to God's plan, following Christ's example, and depend on the Holy Spirit. Only God knows the schedule. And based on that ignorance that we share, he has some very solemn advice for us that he issues in the form of a warning in verse 33. He says, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." There is only one possible way to be ready when Christ comes back, and that's to be ready all the time. That is to be constantly alert, always ready, always doing what you're supposed to do, always obeying him, always fulfilling your task. There's a call then to maintain continual vigilance. It's never safe to relax spiritually. And even though the wording that he uses has an, this is really part of a metaphor. When he says be on guard, the metaphor there is of a soldier on guard against attack, against temptation. But the second admonition is also a metaphor when he says stay awake. Metaphor there is one of sleeping. Now for us, sleep is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. For us, sleep is refreshing. We can serve the Lord better if we get a good night's rest. Okay, that's the metaphor. But the truth that he's communicating here on the spiritual plane, the application of that metaphor is you can't sleep. You not only don't need to relax spiritually, it is always detrimental. Spiritually speaking, Christ is here calling on us to stay awake spiritually, always alert, always faithful. There are no vacations allowed, no long weekends from serving the Lord. No time off from walking with him, fulfilling your role. Maintain continual vigilance and a continual expectancy. He could come at any time. To be on guard is a call against temptation. Don't slack off thinking, well, I can give in this time and it really won't matter. It always matters. Call to stay awake is to be spiritually awake and living for the Lord. No opportunity for breaks there. Okay, now, some might be violating this metaphor physically right now. I can honestly say I'm not noticing anybody who's gone to sleep already. I mean, it hasn't even been very long yet, but there could be. Okay, what do you need to do? Wake up! But there could be others that are quite wide-eyed right now. But you have to admit, spiritually, you've been pretty drowsy. There's been a period of time, whether that's been a matter of hours or days or weeks, or maybe you've zoned out for months now. You can look back on a time when you were walking closer to the Lord. You can look back on a time when you were more actively involved in serving him. But you're right now in a period of time where Christ can look at you straight in the eye and say, you need to wake up. I could come at any time. This factor of the unknown, Christ goes on to indicate, should have a direct impact on our daily behavior. It gets more explicit here in verse 34. Tell us that the timing of his return, this unknown time of his return, should be a compelling motivation for us, a compelling motive to live for Christ all the time. And it reviews again the fact, he's going to hammer this home over and over throughout this short passage, that the Lord has now, from our standpoint, gone to heaven. It's still a future departure in just a few weeks as he was speaking these words. But he says the whole circumstance, he compares it now with a point of analogy in a familiar story of a householder who is absent. He's not home. He says in verse 34, the circumstance is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, this is clearly a wealthy landowner, a wealthy householder. He's got servants. Each of those servants has a responsibility. But before he refers to the responsibility, he refers to their ability to fulfill that responsibility. That's translated for us in the words, he puts his servants in charge. Or literally, that says he gave his servants authority. He entrusts to all of his servants an authority and ability to serve him. And he has a variety of responsibilities that need to be covered, so he has a variety of abilities that he gives. We have another word for this. We call it spiritual gifts. Now, it might seem to be a point of necessary humility to say, well, I don't think I have any spiritual gifts. But that's not humility. That's actually a kind of pride that says, I know God says he gave me some, but I don't think he did. You might not particularly like the gifts that he has given to you. But you see, that's pride as well. That's actually borderline on rebellion. The fact is, he has given all of his servants abilities. He has gifted his people specifically for this time frame when he is absent physically. He departed to heaven. He's there now. And while he is there, until he comes back, he has entrusted to every believer some abilities that he expects you to be using for him. Now, there's another aspect to this little story in verse 34. So let's go back there again. He puts his servants in charge, each with his work, individual assignments here. But now notice the last part of verse 34, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Now, this is a challenging aspect of this story, because the implication is he's going to be gone for a while. Okay, this is not a quick run to the convenience store and back again. This householder is going to be gone for a period of time, an unspecified period of time, but the indication we get from this is it's going to be not just one or two nights. So what's going on with this doorkeeper? The last thing he says, everybody else has their assignment. This man's the doorkeeper, and as he's walking out the door, he says, stay awake. How's he going to do that? Stay awake how many days? Okay, this puts us right up against a factor that is quite common in Christ's parables. And that is, he has more truth to communicate than he can quite squeeze in to this little human story. So what should he do? Sacrifice the truth? Or should he make the story bear more than it's really equipped to do? Well, he normally makes that second choice. He gives us the full truth, and we just have to accept the fact that this doorkeeper has just been commanded something that's humanly impossible. I cannot stay awake for the days, the weeks, the months, the years. The reality here now corresponds to millennia, and he's been gone. Nobody can stay awake that long. But the point of the story is the spiritual application, your walk with Christ, your faithfulness to him, your resistance to sin, your service for him, that you can never fall asleep over. Now, I want you to consider one more aspect of this verse. We had a variety of servants here. Each servant has a responsibility. You might think, well, I'm sure glad I'm not that doorkeeper. He's got a tough job. Okay. We can all be glad. But actually, it's not quite that easy. And Christ says he assigns to every one of his servants their individual responsibility, and he gives them the ability to fulfill it. He is implicitly saying, you stay active. You do the work that I have assigned you to do. You get no breaks from that. And as he walks out the door, he tells the doorkeeper, and you, stay awake. Now look at what he does when he summarizes and applies this in verse 35. Because now he's not just talking to the doorkeeper. Now he's talking to everybody, and he says, stay awake. Everybody has to stay awake. Everybody is a doorkeeper. And at the same time, everybody also has a responsibility of service. He has assigned an area of ministry. And he has also assigned the responsibility to stay awake, meaning, and you pursue that responsibility without any lapses. Christ apparently is earnest about this, giving us now this same admonition once again. He's entrusted you with a spiritual gift and commanded you to use it and to use it faithfully. This concept, we think, well, it's already clear. He's told us two times already to stay awake. We got it, Lord. Oh, he's not sure. He's going to say it again, as he does in verse 35. Therefore, stay awake. Why? Because the timing of Christ's return is an imminent reality. Imminent here, meaning it could happen at any moment. He could come at any time. And in verse 35, he is repeating this foundational truth that undergirds this entire passage. That truth is, he could come at any moment. And again, he tells us of our ignorance of the timing of it. You do not know when the master of the house will come. He's still pursuing the imagery here of the householder, and he gives some possibilities. He says, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. He has just designated the four watches of the night under the Roman system. Four watches, 3 hours each. Typically, a Roman soldier would only be assigned one of those watches. That's about all you could expect somebody to actually stay awake and stay alert for. 3 hours. And even that's a real challenge. But he says, you're on guard, you're on duty, not just for one or two watches. You're on duty for the whole time. And of course, morning brings us right back around to daytime again. And everybody's, of course, on duty in the daytime. And the next night, you're on duty again. You don't know when the Lord might come. He could come at any time. And since you don't know, you have to expect him anytime. So prepare for his arrival. Finally, verses 36 and 37, he expects your constant focus on him and the assignment that he's given to you. Verse 36, he says, you have to avoid the danger of moral slothfulness. These simple words, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. Lest he come suddenly, you're not ready. What's it mean then to be caught asleep by the Lord? This is slothfulness. This is an acknowledgement. Yes, I know what he expects, but I'm not going to do it. It's just too hard. It requires too much of my energy. I'm not getting enough time to focus on me. I'm going to take some time off from the Lord. I'm going to take some time off from serving him. Take some time off from caring about people and their needs. For the next few minutes, the next few hours, the next few weeks, it's going to be me. That's all I'm concerned about. And Christ comes back. Christ says, imagine the shame. Avoid this danger of moral slothfulness. It's clear that Christ is warning us when he comes back, he's coming back with his eyes open. He's going to be looking. He's going to be looking for what you are doing at that moment. What activities are you engaged in? What activities have you backed off from? You focused on him, or you focused on self? Will you be doing what is right or indulging in sin? Christ says it matters. The only alternative, the only way to avoid being caught asleep. The only answer to this, he repeats for us now one more time in verse 37, stay awake. We're reminded he's talking to just four disciples, according to Mark, earlier in this chapter. But he says, this is not just for you. We might have thought that, well, maybe those four were the doormen. Or maybe the 12, they're all the doormen. Says, no, what I say to you, I say to everyone. There are no exceptions here. Stay awake. Stay awake in your walk with Christ. Stay alert against that temptation to drift into sin. Please yourself. Self-indulgence. The refusal to join an active ministry and using the gifts that God has entrusted to you. Or perhaps only the sparing use of those gifts. Yesterday, there was a news release from one of those four errant athletes. He released a fairly lengthy public statement. I copied down just a small part of that, I think really the heart of it. What was he thinking afterward once he was caught? Actually, I read another account from another one of the four just this morning. It wasn't quite so good. He's referring to, I shouldn't have over-exaggerated. That's not much of a confession. He lied. He didn't over-exaggerate. But here's this one. This was from yesterday. And I quote, that this whole experience, he said, has been unsettling, humbling, and frightening. It's a reminder that all of us, when we travel, and especially when we represent the United States in the Olympics, are ambassadors for our country and should be on our best behavior. We could add, the whole time. You take a break from your dedication, and that's all people think about. Christ doesn't want to have to be thinking about your failures when he comes back. There are some sports analysts that are estimating that at least one of these young men may lose millions of dollars in the coming years in endorsement contracts that would have been waiting for him when he arrived home. That's a pretty high cost for getting a poster off a wall of a restroom. It wasn't worth millions. In fact, it wasn't worth anything. Now, there's no telling what rewards we might sacrifice, we might forfeit, when in spite of perhaps years of faithfulness, we drifted back, and that's when he came. Christ has given us this warning repeatedly now throughout this passage because it is important to him that this not happen to you. And so he urges, stay awake. Now you might be thinking, stay awake, stay alert, stay focused on the Lord all the time? It's sounding pretty tough. Spiritually alert all the time? Is that even possible? It'd be very important that we all acknowledge right now, humanly speaking, it's not possible. Which is why we dare not try to respond to this passage in our own strength. It is not going to be helpful to think, all right, I'm going to work harder at this. I'm going to really try to stay awake. That's not going to make it through the afternoon. Christ has made this clear, crystal clear. This is way beyond your ability. So that then you would respond in the only obvious way. I'm going to need some help with this. If I have to be alert spiritually all the time, then I have to come to him. So let's do that now, shall we? We can't do this together. We have to do it individually. So with our heads bowed, let's take a few moments, each of us. Would you confess to the Lord that you've tended, you also have tended the drift spiritually. You need his forgiveness. But you don't want that shame. So you're asking right now for his help to stay awake. Father, thank you for making the warning so clear. We thank you for caring enough about us that you put this passage in your word, recording the words spoken by Christ himself. Father, we confess our need both for forgiveness and for grace to do our job, to fulfill the assignments that you have given to each of us individually, and to stay vigilant against sin, to be diligent in serving Christ. Father, may our daily prayer in dependence upon you focus on staying faithful every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.